Continue to open up this wonderful portion of Scripture, proclaiming not only the beauty of pure love between a husband and wife, but also that love between Christ and His church. We come this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Let's read through this chapter together as we begin. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Solomon is speaking. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. Father God, once again we come to your word, and as we do so, we come to you in dependence upon you for understanding. May your Spirit open your word to us. May we be receptive to your word. May we seek to understand, and by your Spirit may we understand. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, we need to start again with a reminder of how we're approaching Song of Solomon. There are those who will be very vociferous in saying that we come to every aspect of the Bible and interpret it literally. It sounds good, depending on how you interpret literally. Are you going to take literally, literally? Well, if you do, you're going to have problems here, aren't you? Your hair is like a flock of goats. If you want to take that literally, you're going to have some issues to deal with. No, we come to the Song of Solomon understanding this is poetry to begin with. This is a song. It is Hebrew poetry. It's to be interpreted with that understanding when the author says, your eyes are like doves, your hair is like a flock of goats. We understand there is something that he's trying to communicate through that kind of imagery. Furthermore, we come to Song of Solomon with the understanding that we glean from Christ himself that all of the Scripture speaks of him. And so we do not come to the text of the Song of Solomon and leave it purely on a human level. This is not only Solomon speaking to his bride and his bride speaking to him. This is the Word of God, which is opening up to us the relationship between Christ and his church. And so we see more than simply a human, intimate relationship. So as we come and attempt to deal with this text, if we were to deal with it strictly on that level, we would miss the glory that is contained in it. This is a love song, but it's not only a love song between a man and a woman. It's a love song between Christ and his people, his bride. It speaks of the intimate relationship and loving communion which exists between the Savior and his people. It expresses the affection of a believing heart for Christ and the affection of Christ for his believing people. One proof of this kind of interpretation is seen here in verse 9 of our text. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. Here the church is spoken of as both sister and spouse. And we're not going to say that Solomon took unto himself his own sister to be his bride. But Christ's church is to him both a sister and a spouse and a mother, he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. Here the church is called his sister because he took upon himself our nature at the incarnation. And he makes us partakers of his nature in regeneration. He has clothed himself with a body. He clothes believers with his spirit. Christ owns his church and he loves us as a sister because we are the children of God, his Father. Both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, are all of one. We all are of the Father. But there is also a marriage covenant between Christ and his church, and we've gone back to Ephesians chapter 5 over and over again, in which the church is referred to as Christ's bride. That's the comparison being made. Why did God institute marriage to begin with? Because he wanted human marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. After a long discussion of husbands and wives and how you're supposed to treat each other and how each one is, how the bride is compared to the church and the husband is compared to Christ, he comes to the end of the passage and says, this mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. He doesn't say I speak with reference to husbands and wives. He says that's the illustration to communicate truth about Christ and the church. So back in Genesis, when God instituted marriage, he was looking forward to Christ and the church and saying this relationship is going to illustrate for the world the glory of Christ and his bride. And so when we come to the Word of God and we find this poetic book in the middle of the Scripture that speaks of the love between a man and a woman, and not any man and woman, but Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, a type of Christ in himself, and we see this laid out for us, this relationship between he and his bride, we are immediately drawn to what the rest of the Scripture tells us. Just as this morning we were drawn from Numbers when we see seven golden lampstands to Revelation where we see seven golden lampstands and we say, I don't think this is a coincidence. Neither is Song of Solomon a coincidence. When Christ tells us that all of the Scripture speaks of him, he included Song of Solomon, and so it is that we see him here. Now in chapter 3, the church, the bride, spoke lovingly and admirably of Christ. We saw the bride expressing the love and esteem of every believing heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, we find Christ speaking lovingly and admirably of his church, expressing his love and his esteem for every true believer. Now we're not going to go through, and we haven't up to this point, and we won't, and try to make exact, detailed comparisons and come and say, well, you know, eyes are this and dove is that and the veil means this and the flock means that and the goats mean this. We're not going to do that. That's not what was intended when this was written. But we're going to look in broad parallel and we're going to see what kind of information we can glean comparing Scripture with Scripture in the context of Christ and his church, so that the truth of Christ's love for his people is revealed to us. And what we find here in this chapter is Christ's love for his church. What does he think of his people? A loving wife doesn't find her joy and comfort in what her friends and neighbors may think of her. A loving, godly wife does not find joy and comfort in what she thinks of herself. If she truly loves and reverences her husband as she should, she will always think herself to be an unworthy wife. But she finds all of her joy and all of her comfort as a wife in her husband's high opinion of her. Likewise, we can say the same thing about husbands and wives. Husbands, you need to be concerned with your wife's opinion of you as a husband, not with the opinion of men of you as a husband. Primarily, first and foremost, of course, to place it down on an earthly level for a moment, both husbands and wives are first and foremost concerned with God's estimate of them as husbands and wives. But if a husband loves his wife and honors her above all women in his thoughts, in his speech, in his conduct, a godly wife will be happy in that affair, in that relationship. She will desire no more than that. She will not desire the praise of those outside of her marital relationship. If her husband is pleased, that is what she desires. Even so, the true believer finds no joy and no comfort in the opinion of others about him or in his opinions about himself. But if he can be persuaded that his Lord, his Savior, if Christ himself holds him in high esteem and love and honor, that's where he finds his comfort. That's where he finds his joy. Then he is content. And in this chapter this morning, Christ declares to every believer that he holds us in the highest possible esteem of perfect love. Christ loves his people, and there are reasons for it. And if the Holy Spirit will graciously apply his word to our hearts, I'm sure that we who believe will find in these verses much to give joy and comfort. Christ, the Son of God, holds you in great esteem and great honor. His very heart is ravished by you. Now, I want you to see three things in this chapter. I believe that these are three principal lessons coming out of these verses. And we want to, as we have prayed, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to apply them to us. First, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that his church is perfect in beauty. Verses 1 through 7, we will see this. Secondly, Christ calls for us to walk with him in constant fellowship and communion. He loves us and he desires to commune with us. Thirdly, the very heart of Christ is ravished with love for his people. Verses 1 through 7, Christ declares that his church is perfect in beauty. Now, by nature, there is no beauty in us. There is nothing in us to commend us to the love of God. We are, as the bride has said previously, black and swarthy. We are corrupt by nature. We are unclean, both in heart and outward appearance. We are evil in our own estimate. If we are thinking with the criteria which God has laid down for us, there is nothing beautiful in us. And the more we know Christ, the more we know ourselves, and the more we know ourselves, the more hideous we appear, the more flaws we see, the more sin we are aware of. Who are we, then, that he should look upon us with favor? Every child of God, at one point or another, asks that question. I know who I am. I know my own heart. I don't often like myself very much. And yet, the perfectly holy one says that he loves me. Why? In the eyes of Christ, we are perfect in beauty. Chapter 4, verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Does that put you in mind of any other passage of Scripture? Come to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is the passage we will come back to over and over and over again. We can begin here with verse 25, Paul's instruction to husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is what Christ does in his church. Christ makes his church like this. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And here in Ephesians 5, Paul is saying, husbands, be like Christ. You're responsible, humanly speaking, for the sanctification of your wife. You are responsible for her spiritual growth. You are responsible to facilitate her maturity in Christ. And so we come back to Song of Solomon, and we read in verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Why is there no blemish? Because Christ has perfected his people. In him, in his eyes, we are complete, we are beautiful, we are perfect, because Christ has made us that way. In every detail, he has bestowed upon us who trust him his own righteousness. And so we stand before God, not with our own righteousness, not with our own good works, but with the righteousness of Christ. We are seen as being without blemish in the sight of God because of what Christ has done in us. We have been declared righteous. But he is also, in the act of sanctification, making us practically righteous as well. We are ever becoming more and more like him. And so in these two ways, we are without blemish and we are being made without blemish. He has removed and is thoroughly removing every spot of sin from us. He has implanted a new nature within us. 1 John chapter 3 tells us. He will present us, as we've read in Ephesians 5, He will present us to Himself in perfection, without spot, without wrinkle. Now, here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, the Lord describes His church as having a sevenfold beauty. There's that number of perfection again. The seven lampstands. Here we have seven different aspects of the beauty of Christ's church. He speaks of the eyes. He speaks of the hair, the teeth, the lips, the temples, the neck, the breasts. All different aspects of the beauty of Christ, of Christ's people, of His church. In His eyes, everything about her is perfect. Now, we're not going to delve deeply into this, but we can draw some parallels here as we come through. We're told that her eyes are like doves behind your veil, and we can go through the Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture, and see how does the Scripture speak about the eyes. Well, the eyes are used often in Scripture to denote understanding. There's an understanding of spiritual things, particularly Christ. The hair, what is hair? It's not essential, it's an ornament. Some of us know better than others, you can survive without hair. Hair is something which is for decoration, basically. Right? Well, what are we told about that kind of a thing on a person's body? Believers are spoken of as being adorned with holiness. There's some parallels to be drawn there. I'm not saying that this is all that was intended in these things, but there are parallels that we can see throughout Scripture. Teeth is next. What are teeth used for? Well, teeth are used to chew on meat. And we're told we need to be chewing on the meat of the Word. Lips are spoken of as that which is dripping, right, with honey. Well, that's speech. It's pretty clear. Our speech is to be holy. Temples, says this, the word in verse 3 says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Temples in Old Testament speech was not only this, the sides of your head. It was all down the sides of your face. It was your cheeks. You're like pomegranates. They blush. There should be an act of shame and humility along with the people of God. An attitude of shame for our sin. We should blush at impurity. What's the neck? Well, the neck's that which connects the body to the head. Right? Who's the head? The head is Christ. We're connected to Christ by faith. And the breasts are used of both a woman's beauty as well as a source of nourishment. Christ looks upon His church and sees the beauty of the church, and yet the church itself gives nourishment to those who are within it. And so we could, if we wanted to take some time and look at each one of those. But the primary point, and we see this primary point in the fact that Solomon picks out seven characteristics of his beloved, is that Christ sees the perfection of the church even if we don't. I look out upon you, and I'm looking at myself in this mirror back there, so I'm one of you, and I see imperfection. A lot of it. And as we live with one another, and as we relate to one another, more and more of that imperfection comes to light. But in a very real way, Christ looks upon His church, and He doesn't see that. He sees the perfect bride. The bride that He has made perfect for Himself. When Christ looks at us, He says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you." Everything about her is beautiful to Christ. But why the specifics then? Well, I think it's to communicate a couple of things. Whoever is a recipient of grace is a recipient of specific graces. There are specific things that God works out in the lives of His people to make up the whole. We're not just perfect without distinction. We're not just beautiful, a beautiful blob. We're beautiful with definitions. We're beautiful in the graces that God has bestowed upon us. Holiness, faith, our speech. All of these things are aspects of the holiness and the perfection and the beauty which Christ has brought about in His people. I think it also tells us that where there is one grace, there are always others. Christ doesn't sanctify one aspect of us. He sanctifies all of us. And we are all growing in that. Christ is so pleased with the beauty of His church that He has chosen her to be His rest forever. Listen to this description in verse 6. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Doesn't that just a nice, peaceful, restful kind of image? It's the cool of the day and the shadows are fleeing and there's a mountain and a hill made of these fragrant aromas. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rest," another way of saying that, "in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." He will rest in His love, and you are His love. We rest in Christ. Christ rests in His people. Christ loves His church. Secondly, Christ calls for us to walk with Him in fellowship and communion. Verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards." Here He gives us a gracious call to come along with Him as His faithful bride, to come away from our own people, from our Father's house, from the world, from the dangers that exist, only to cleave to Him. And this is a precept that we must obey. First phrase of verse 8 is a command, "Come with me." All who have come to Christ by faith must come with Christ in communion with Him. Being joined to Him, we've got to walk with Him. Where He goes, we go. We've got to come with Christ away from the pleasant mountains of this world. Matthew Henry said, "This is Christ's call to His spouse to come off from the world, all its products, all its pleasures, to set loose all the delights of sense. All those must do so that would come to Christ. They must take this affections off from present things." They've got to take their affections off of present things. See, mixed in here in verse 8 are some pleasant things and some unpleasant things. Lebanon is always spoken in Scripture. It's a very pleasant place to be. That's where all the cedars are. Nice shade there in Lebanon. Down from the summit of Amana, the summit of Senir and Hermon. It's warm in Israel. You go up to the summit of the mountains to be cool and to enjoy that. And yet we are told, "Come with me away from these things, away from the pleasures that would distract us from the groom." We who belong to Christ look beyond this world. We live above the perishing things of time. We set our hearts upon Christ not upon the things of the world. As attractive as they may be, as enjoyable as they may be, there may even be things in our lives which in and of themselves are not at all wrong. They're not a problem. Until they begin to pull us from Christ. When Christ says, come with me, and I say, I can't, their game is on this afternoon. Something which may be innocent has just turned evil. But there's a second aspect of this. We who belong to the Son of God live above the dangers of the world also. And we need to live above the cares of the world. You come with me from the dens of lions, from the mountains of the leopards. Come. Protection is with Christ. Satan is roaming as a lion seeking whom he may devour. The world wants to eat us up. And Christ says, come with me. There's safety with me. You stay off on your own, you're going to get devoured. The world will chew you up and spit you out. But you are mine and you belong with me, so come, stay with me. So this is a precept for us to obey. Come with me. It's an imperative. It's an order. It's a command. But it's much more than that too, because it's also a promise that we enjoy. Christ's church will be brought home with him to heaven. We shall be delivered in due time from all of the dangers of this world. The lions and the leopards will torment us no more. Well, there's a third thing that I want you to see just before we close this morning. I want you to see verses 9 through 15, that the very heart of Christ is ravished with love for his people. Listen to the description. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. Christ has made us so perfectly beautiful in his sight that he is ravished with his love for us. The love of Christ is the real affection of Christ for us, is the real affection of his heart. The God-man loves us. The Son of God so loves us that he delights in us. He is ravished with our love for him. 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved us. The love we have for him is a love that he has created and given to us. Yet it is truly ours. We do love him. We did not, would not, could not love him by nature, but now he has put such a love in our hearts for him that he himself is ravished by it. He caused us to love him. Our love for him was preceded by his love for us. Our love for him, though it is not yet perfect, is sincere, and he loves the fact that we love him. The Lord Jesus Christ, our all-glorious Christ, is ravished by the grace which he has put upon us. The fragrance of your oils, he says. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils? Again, this is used often, the oils, to speak of the grace of God, and that is what he has wrought in the lives of his people. Our blessed Savior is ravished by our speech, because the speech of his people is about him. Verse 11, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Most delightful and most constant theme of a loving bride is her husband. The believer's most joyful speech is about Christ. Those who know Him love to speak of Him. They can't keep their mouth closed. They speak of who He is and what He's done and why He has done it and where He is now and what He's doing and the fact that He's going to return and He's going to bring us with Him. These are the things which consume the people of God. We love to speak of it because we love the groom. And He loves us because we love to speak of Him. Looking into our hearts, Christ is ravished by our thoughts of Him. Honey and milk are under your tongue. You know, we speak and our mouths drip honey, but there is some of this wonderful honey and milk that we just want to enjoy. We want to savor it. We've spoken in Sunday school about meditating on the Word of God. That's what this is. We meditate upon the glory and the beauty of Christ. We just want to revel in our relationship with this wonderful Savior. And He loves that we do that. He knows our thoughts. He knows those precious thoughts that we have of Him, which we can never adequately express. And He loves us for it. He knows the sincerity of our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ is ravished by the works and the service that we perform for Him. He speaks of the fragrance of your garments. How does Scripture speak of garments? Scripture speaks of garments in the things that we do. Our good works are as what? Filthy rags, filthy garments. If they're done without Christ. If they're done as a way of earning His favor, but when they come from hearts that are full of love, when they come from hearts that are full of devotion and gratitude and joy in Christ, He loves that. He has put those garments upon us, the garments of righteousness and grace and holiness. We wear the garments He has given, and He rejoices in that. Have you ever given your wife a sweater or a shirt or a jacket or something as a gift? I have, and it's been a disaster most of the time. I have no taste in women's clothes. Men's either, for that matter. Fortunately, my wife can dress me adequately. But, you know, on that odd occasion, when you give her something that she can actually wear, and she does, doesn't that do something? Yeah, put a smile on your face. That's what Christ sees when He looks upon His church. And He sees the church dressed in garments that He has given her. And He rejoices. And He loves us as a result of that. What a Savior we serve. He loves His people. She is a garden planted by His grace, watered by His Spirit, so thoroughly and effectually watered that she has become herself a fragrant, fruitful fountain of gardens and living waters, streams flowing out of her into all the world, refreshing the earth. That's what we see in verses 12 through 15. We are a garden spring, verse 15, a well of fresh water, and this stream is flowing. We have an impact upon the world around us because of who we are, because of who Christ has made us to be. Our works, the works of God's church, those performed for Christ, are never counted by us as being worthy of anything. We know that if we did all things perfectly, we would still only have done what we ought to do. And where's the credit there? My boys come in and say, "Hey, Dad, guess what? I made the bed this morning." And my response would most likely be, "So? You're supposed to make your bed. Don't you dare ask me for a dollar for making your bed." If we did everything If we obeyed God perfectly, we would still only have done what we ought to do. But believers are constantly made to repent even of our best, noblest, most righteous works, because all of our righteousness done in ourselves is simply filthy rags before the holy God. But he whom we love and serve looks upon our puny works as his fruits. He has brought these out of us. And because of that, they are rich and sweet and fragrant. They are works of faith and works of love and works produced by him. And because they're produced by him, they're honored by him. That which is done by faith in Christ, arising from the heart of love for Christ, will be honored and accepted by him. So very quickly, what do we do with all of this? But we need to rest in that knowledge, first of all. You know, oftentimes we come, we take application from Scripture. What do I do? What do I do as a result of this? Well, the first thing you do as a result of what we've spoken of this morning is nothing. Rest and enjoy the knowledge that Christ loves you. Rejoice in that. We are to rest in him. And then when we have done that, and we've calmed ourselves, when the world has receded in view of this amazing love of Christ for his people, then seek to walk with him, to commune with him. Then you obey. Verse 8, come with me. And then allow Christ, as you're walking with him, to work through you. Allow him to reap fruit in your life for his glory, not our own. Verse 16, here's the attitude of the bride in response to this. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. This is the heart of the child of God. I want the fragrance which is mine, brought about by Christ, to go out from me. I want to produce fruit that will go out from me, which will cause my Savior, my beloved, to rejoice in me. Everything coming back to Christ. Right? All for his glory. Because we love him. And he loves us. Let's pray.